Well, it was a privilege to be here last week to talk to you about eternity past. And one thing that you must take away from such thinking is that God has predetermined, has loved, has given us the plan of salvation, has chosen you. Before we mucked it up, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be conformed to his image. And that, my friends, is comforting. All right, today I have 24 slides, which means it's going to take us an eternity to get through today's lesson, right? No, we won't. Some of it we'll speed through, but some of it we're going to really focus in on. I'm a child of the 80s, and I loved movies like Top Gun. Don't tell anybody, but that's kind of what we watched. So I watched Top Gun Maverick recently. And so in their jets, their F-18s, they would hit 10, Mach 10, or 10 Gs, as they call it, 10 gravity pulls. And you can see your face just kind of, you know, weighing on that and just kind of like, today it's going to be like that, all right? I'm going to push you. You guys have answered some great questions last week. And I thought to myself, yeah, of course they're going to be really grounded in the Word because they had Dr. Toussaint and Dr. Stiles. But now you have me, and so we're going to talk about eternity future. And when we talk about such things, we talk about things leading up to eternity future. And as you can see here, this is basically the doctrinal statement from Stonebriar, but also my doctrinal statement as events leading up to eternity future. How do we know it's eternity future? Because God, as we learned last time, is eternal. And so when we live and reign with him, it will be for eternity. And so there's some really cool things going on here. I've got some points. It almost looks like a football schematic, doesn't it? So if you have from left to right, you have rapture of the church, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-16. It's not the only place that we have evidence of the rapture. Put down also John 14:1-6. I just can't fit everything on there, y'all. And then as we are raptured, notice the church is raptured. And guess what happens after the rapture of the church? We have a 7-year tribulation. It kicks off not long after the rapture, but pretty close to it. We're not entirely sure. But what we are sure of, based on Daniel 9, and I have a couple more times with you this month, and we'll be introducing the book of Daniel. And then it's quite an honor to talk about the triumphal entry. And we're going to start from Daniel chapter 9, because there's a really great connection between Daniel chapter 9 and the 77s and the very day that the Lord enters the Jerusalem district. All right, so 7-year tribulation. And then after the 7 years, that's basically Daniel 9 is where we can get some evidence of that, and most of the book of Revelation. And obviously throughout the entire canon, we have other references and allusions to the tribulation. Then after the tribulation 7 years, we have the millennial kingdom. And the classic verses for the millennial kingdom would be Ezekiel chapter 48. Or actually 40-48. Those are chapters. Ezekiel is just an amazing book, but that's for a different sermon. And then we have Revelation 20. That's where we get 1,000 years, because Revelation 20 will tell us several times that this reign of our Lord when he comes down on the Mount of Olives will be for 1,000 years. And then after that, we have the final rebellion. You can always email Harry or Dave or me, and I'll give you a copy of the PowerPoints for free. I won't charge you $5 like Lisa. okay? All right. There you go. It's not, I won't include a sandwich. But we'll have the final rebellion. And many, many, many churchgoers don't know that at the tail end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be loosed for a short period of time, tempt the nations, but then Christ will finally put an end to the enemy. And then we have the great white throne. So when you see that in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, and I have FF there, meaning it's verse 11 and following. Again, I can't put everything on there. What's that? 20. Yep, 20, 11. Mm-hmm. Is where you're going to find the great white throne. That is not the same thing as the Bema seat. Y'all have heard about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers. When you get to the great white throne, if you see a great white throne, you might be a little concerned. I'm joking on that one. But the great white throne is reserved for those who are not found in the books of life, in the book of works. Revelation 20 won't reference specifically the book of works, but what is being judged there is, hey, by your works has demonstrated you haven't believed. Put down James chapter 2 for your reference as it relates to works. True faith works, y'all. But please, please, if you find yourself doubting, and you find yourself reflecting on your life thinking, I've lived this great life. God has blessed me. Did I truly believe? Because I still struggle with some of the things that I did when I was 18. Join the club. But you know what's so awesome? When you get in community like this, this is where we share life. This is where we begin and continue to transform into the image of Jesus Christ. I have a friend at work. His name is Dr. John Dyer. He is, and y'all will love this, he is coming out with the Y'all Bible. I kid you not, the Y'all Bible. And the Y'all Bible is going to help show you that a lot of the personal pronouns in the text, especially the epistles, the you there is plural. And that changes the whole game, y'all. My daughter said after the Sunday school lesson, Daddy, I really liked it, but can you stop saying y'all? You say it a lot. Well, we're in Texas. But no, I'm serious. When you get to Ephesians chapter 6, remember that chapter? It's the spiritual warfare chapter. It's the armor of God. The yous there are plural. And if we were in Jersey, it'd be yous, right? It's y'all. We need each other during times of warfare. We need prayer. The prayers that we give today, even in this class, shows us that we are in community with one another and we entrust things that are very personal about ourselves and our private lives to one another, and the Lord answers. All right, that's not today's lesson. But then after the great white throne in the books of life, in the books of works, you have the eternal state. And it begins in Revelation 21 and it goes into Revelation 22. Now, many times in the prophets, you can't distinguish the difference between the eternal state and the millennial kingdom. But sometimes they go hand in glove. That's just the way it works. But clearly, as we are progressing in our timeline, Dallas Seminary loves their timelines. And as we progress here, it shows us pretty clearly when the eternal state begins. And lastly on this slide is heaven is not our final destination. All right? Is that So today, is that the first time you heard that statement? Nope. Yep. Nope. Heaven is not our final destination. What is? New Jerusalem. Thank you. The new earth. Yes. Don't forget that. Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the earth groans for its redemption. And sometimes in class, I'll have my students, we can't do it here, maybe a little bit, you can look over and outside the windows, you see trees, you see a little bit of green over there, that's why you're in Texas, this part of March. God took what was deficient and useless and made it useful. Creation groans. Heaven is not our final destination. So we begin our quest today, and here's where I'm going to start. I need you to write down a couple words because I'm going to use them to show a contrast. All right, you ready? Chaos. Uselessness. Rest. And peace. Uselessness, chaos, rest, and peace. And what I'm going to strive to show you today is that the eternal state, eternity future, is built into the very fabric of the Scriptures. Are you kidding me? What are you talking about? That's only in Revelation 21. No, it begins in Genesis chapter 1. Look here. God took what was formless and void and did what? What's that?
He created.
Okay. So if it's formless and void, does that have any benefit for anybody other than Adam's? Not that Adam. Useless. That's right. And God made it orderly. And we discovered last time, what are some of the creative orders the Lord did? Sun, moon, day, night. What else? Plants, animals. What? Man. Good. What else? Seasons. Yeah, goodness gracious. That's right. And you know what he gave man? Whoop. There we go. One of the classic verses that you need to put to memory, because the beginning is here, y'all, that God endowed Adam and Eve, what? To rule. To rule. Adam and Eve, read the text for me. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. Read this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. And what? Rule. Okay, so amuse me a little bit. What is Adam ruling? Eve, by gosh, by golly, by jingle, he's a man. He's got to rule the woman. Okay. my wife's sitting over there. Yes, exactly. Man and woman were to rule, but what are they ruling? Creation. Okay. Rest of creation, which is what was said in the audience. What else? Think Genesis chapter 2. God created the world and let them rule it. But we get to Genesis 2. What is Adam doing? The garden. And he's to cultivate it. And there's another word there, to keep it. That word, shamar, in the Hebrew, means also, and I think it is here as well, to guard. What in the world is Adam to guard? Great question. We'll get to that. But Adam is to keep the created order. He is to make sure that he's ruling, naming the animals, and cultivating and guarding the garden. And as God did and created and delegated, he also did what on the seventh day? Rested. Okay, so God took what was formless and void, and he rested. He made that which was useless good. And he rested. And that becomes the pattern of work. And so Adam is to do for 6 days to cultivate and keep. And then on day seven, Adam rests. Also put down here in Genesis 1 and 2 that God, through Adam, is ruling creation. He's the victor. All right? Yeah, creation of man. Thank you. Thank you. All right? And now introduce chapter 3, physical chaos. Read for me real quickly. I'll read it myself. Genesis 3, verse 1. This is just amazing. I've been through this verse, Genesis 3, verse 1, so many times in my life, and I didn't catch this. All right, I'm going to let you guys catch it. Now, the serpent was more crafty. That's a comparative. What does that assume? There were other beasts who were crafty. Not as crafty as him, but they were crafty. And this is why I argue that the word shamar, back in chapter 2, that he's to cultivate the garden, he's to keep it, i.e. guard. We're going to find out in just a minute that when the Israelites were to observe Sabbath, the word observe many times is the same Hebrew word shamar. So when you are celebrating the Sabbath, you are to guard it because you were to do it. So physical chaos comes in. Well, where do we get physical chaos? Most of us know the story of the fall, but let's skip down to verse 17. Then to Adam, this is after the Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and God just cast down judgment upon Eve. If you want to circle a word real quickly, where Eve is to desire her husband, you could also argue that Eve is to desire the man-child. And the man-child will rule you. But that's for a different topic and a different time. All right, just think about that. That's a pretty big implication there. I am not saying, okay, we'll move on. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, it's the same Hebrew word for Eve when she is giving labor. I shouldn't say same Hebrew words, the same cognitive or semantic domain. For Eve toiling in her labor, in toil you will eat all the days of your life. Both the thorns and the thistles, it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, the sweat of your face will eat the bread, till you return to the ground. physical death, chaos. But also, you're going to have to toil. You're going to have to work for the produce before the Lord God provided it. Now the land is cursed. And now when we move forward from in this story into the collective memory of Israel in God's word, the 6 days is toiling and hoping God will provide. So what happens when Israel obeys the Lord God? What happens? I'm talking about Israel. What happens? He provides. That's right. You're going to this land of milk and honey, of plenty. Oh, my goodness. We just came out of the desert. No more manna, milk and honey. Oh, wow. And what happens when they disobey? Judgment. Good. Keep going. Lots of judgment. Bondage. Yeah, eventually. Eventually. Goodness gracious, y'all. You kicked out of their land. Discipline. Discipline. And what we're going to find in the triumphal entry is Israel is under the times of the Gentiles. And I've often said it in class that God's scattering of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. So when they were released by Cyrus the Great, they pretty much scattered. A remnant came back and lived in Judah or Judea. In Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. But many of the Jews, we can call them Jews after the Babylon. Before Babylon, they're not Jews. They're Israelites. But God scattering the nation of Israel is protecting the nation of Israel, ironically. If all of Israel was living in the land today, that would be, I hate to say it, but in today's warfare, you can do away with the nation pretty quickly. But ironically, the scattering is protecting the nation. We have many, many Jews living in New York. I'm talking to one of the leaders at Chosen Ministry next month. I know Vladimir Pickman. Him and I go down to the Pancake House in Dallas, and we talk about all things, just all different things. And him and I are good friends. We graduated THM together and so forth. But the scattering is protecting. Scattering is protecting. But here we have physical chaos. And guess what happens after the physical chaos? Chapter 4. We have spiritual chaos. I've spent my entire career, PhD, THM at DTS. Look at my PowerPoints. Aren't they cool? Isn't that great? Yeah. Harry's like, well, we're not used to PowerPoints. But I'm like, I just enjoy them. So this really kind of captures what's going on in chapter 4. That there's a physical chaos going on. Let's read real quickly chapter 4, Cain and Abel. And we're going to skip down to God's dialogue with Cain. Verse 5 in Genesis chapter 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? You do well. Will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, what? Sin is crouching at the door. Now, at this point in the narrative, I'm not sure Cain and Abel knows what sin is, but potentially so. But there's something crouching at his door, and Cain knew in his anger, it was his anger. And if you're angry enough to murder somebody, you're pretty angry. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire, the same Hebrew word for Eve's desiring her husband, is for you, but you must master it. It's something now that's inside of us that is like this animal that's crouching ready to pounce is the imagery here. And so you can see the mountain lion, he's crouching, he's ready to pounce. You can also see this little weird figure behind the door or in the front of the door. That's sin. And the lion's crouching. And just like how Adam didn't keep the garden and let that crafty serpent in, physical chaos ensued. Yes, there's enmity between the seed of the serpent. That would be people who live by the seed of the serpent, unbelievers. There's enmity there, but in chapter 4, there's something inside of us, y'all. And what are we to do? It's the same Hebrew word that's used in chapter 1. Master it. Rule it. It's inside of us. When we come to know the Lord, we battle the flesh. We no longer have a sinful nature, though the NIV calls things as such, but we battle the flesh. And this is the perfect imagery of our spiritual battle. That we are to master our emotions, we are to master our anger, we are to master, I would argue as Christians, intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Because when we are not intimate with the Lord Jesus, we suffer greatly. We can fake it in places like this pretty easily. And we go home and we are just as troublesome and unmastery as we were before we came to know the Lord. Convicting, convicting, convicting. But there's rest predicted. And apparently you can't see the reference here. It's Genesis 3:15. Yes, that's out of order for a point. That physical chaos, spiritual chaos, will be alleviated at the cross. So Genesis 3:15 is the first reference that God is going to fix the chaos, that the seed of the woman, his heel will crush what? The head of the serpent. Yeah, the head of the serpent. And so that's the prediction. That's the fix. And so from here on out, you see on the screen, I don't know why it's kind of like blowing in the wind. I think it's too close to my face. I probably will eat this thing. But we have two lines of humanity. And so just be very contrastive. What I'm trying to say here is those who are in the way of Cain are unbelievers. Now, can believers be like the way of Cain? Most certainly. But the tenor of Scripture from here forward is going to show us contrast. You'll know when that those who are living by the way of Cain, and he's a murderer, he's boastful, he marries multiple wives, all these things, they're going the way of Cain. And then you have what I put here, rest-ish. Rest-ish. Because even before the Lord Jesus and the empowerment of the Spirit that dwells upon us permanently as believers, you were able to know the Lord in the Old Testament. It's always by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so rest-ish, I mean the way of Seth. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those like Enoch walk with God. And so Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, I'm very conservative. Moses wrote Genesis, call me old-fashioned. He wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus thought he did. That's good enough for me. But I'm putting restless here, y'all, because by the time you get to Father Abraham, are you tracking with me? By the time you get to Father Abraham, he obeys the Lord and he leaves his country, but he doesn't leave his family. He takes dad at first, Acts chapter 7, but he also takes Lot. God said, leave your family. So that's number one. Number two, his treatment of Hagar. Number three, he lied. So rest-ish means we can believe in Yahweh in the Old Testament, but we still are kind of rascals. Circle or write down Genesis 5:29. Genesis 5:29 is our first introduction to Noah. And turn there if you would, because this is just really, really fascinating. Genesis 5:29. Now he called his name Noah. So Noah's dad called Noah Noah, right? Saying, this one will give us rest from our work. The chaos. And from the toil of our hands. The toil there is the same word used that we saw back in Genesis chapter 2. Toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. And so the hope was, as they are believing in Yahweh and walking the way of Yahweh like Enoch did, Noah's dad is hoping that Noah is going to be the person that Genesis 3:15 spoke about. Now, did Noah bring rest? Did Noah bring peace? Yes. Inside the ark? Yeah. Yeah. But did that solve the physical chaos? Did he still have to till the ground? Was Noah kind of a bad, kind of show us that he had his Cain ways after the flood? And his sons? Yes. So Noah isn't the redeemer predicted in Genesis 3:15. And so we have chaos that it still ensues from Genesis chapter 6. Read Genesis 6 in light of the context. Very, very interesting. You get to Genesis 6 and you read that mankind is just awful. Ain't looking good. Finds Noah, one man. But chaos still ensues after the flood. The flood chapters are 6 through 9. You get to the table of nations in chapter 10. That's important because even after Noah, you have people composing as nations. And as you saw with Noah's sons, the way of Cain persists in nations. That idea of nations culminates in Genesis 11. Can anybody, remember Dr. Toussaint would say, for a dirty donut, can anybody tell me what happened in chapter 11? The Tower of what? Babel. The Tower of Babel. And what did they want to do during the Tower of Babel? They wanted to be like God and reach him. Good night, stone the crows, starve the lizards. That's really important, y'all, because they wanted to be like the serpent. Chaos. And then we get to Genesis 12. You see how these things are linked together? It is just so amazing. You get to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, the Lord comes to Abram. And he says, get up and leave. And I will give you a land. Remember from last time, seed and blessing provide you rest. The blessing is going to be the wheat. And you have a land that you can worship Yahweh all you want because you're going to believe in me. God knows this. And I'm going to give you a land. And not only that, your way will be replicated to your children. In part. And you will have a seed who primarily fears the Lord, but not completely. And then after Exodus, we have chaos. And chaos happens in Exodus 1:8. And in Exodus 1:8, chaos ensues because Pharaoh rises up and Pharaoh does not know Joseph. And so what does Pharaoh do? You can't make this up. What does Pharaoh do? Makes some slaves, kills babies. Not just the babies. What gender? Males. Okay, wait. Do you see the brilliance of Satan here? I hear a yes. What's the I mean that tongue in cheek. He's wise. What's that? No man means what? No savior. And the promise that I made to Abraham that you'll have a seed, no longer. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And we know the story. God is now going to bring them out of Egypt. There's only so many pictures I have before it gets really boring. So I could have had the picture of God separating the waters, but I didn't. Here's where we're going to focus a little bit in on. Their journey in the wilderness was quite fascinating. Turn with me real quickly to Deuteronomy. Let's just do chapter 12, 10 through 11. Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11. I was teaching class one time, and my students were flipping through the scriptures, and the one student said, "We're doing sword drills today." It's important not for me to kind of tell you what the scripture is about, but for us to see it. Deuteronomy chapter 12, 10 through 11. Now, Deuteronomy is part of the Pentateuch. It's the final book of the Pentateuch. Moses is still writing. That means Israel, as a nation, is in the wilderness. The second generation has risen up. The first generation has died off when Deuteronomy was written. Verse 10 says, "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit," and he gives you what? Rest. That's right. From what? All of your enemies. That's right. All of your enemies. So God is predicting when you get to this land, I'm going to give you rest. And that rest is going to equate to I'm kicking the chaos out. Unbelievers. Those who are steeped in sin. Genesis 15 tells us that the sin of the Amorite has not yet reached its climax during the time of Abram. That's important because I believe when Israel comes in and there's a lot of killing going on, it's judgment of sin. So we're eradicating sin to make the land holy. So they are going to live in the land. Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And I put verse 43 there, but it really, there's a context to it. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is one of those important chapters in the Bible you ought to put to memory. This is concerning the religious festivals. The festivals in Israel's calendar are retrospective, looking back, as much as they're prospective, looking forward. And so we read here in Leviticus 23, going down to verse 43. I'm going to read 42. I'm going to start in 41. You shall thus celebrate as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual state throughout your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall live in booths. Now, Leviticus is part of the Pentateuch. So this was given when Israel was still in the wilderness. When you get to the land, God has kicked out your enemies, provided rest. Now you're to live in booths. For 7 days, all the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I am the Lord your God. And so the Feast of Booths was looking back to when the Lord was going to give them rest. That means something about Israel's present, because if they're celebrating booths in the land, looking back and anticipating rest in the promised land, what might Israel be doing? Living in rest. And if you have grain to offer and sin offerings, the bullocks, the lambs, and the pigeons, if you have those things, you're able to worship Yahweh. And if you don't have those things and crops, you don't worship Yahweh. The book of Joel is a classic example of this, that the locusts eat the wheat and eat the things that you are to worship Yahweh with. So your religious festivals are no more because you're not worshiping the Lord. Put down also, we don't have time to get into it, Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. Zechariah 14, we are now at the tail end of the tribulational period. And when we entered the millennial kingdom, we, the nations, not the church, but the nations that survived the tribulational period and become nations in the millennial kingdom, will have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Can't celebrate Tabernacles. And so Tabernacles, the feast, was as much retrospective and present as it also is prospective, looking forward. All right, a couple more. Once a year, Israel is to gather, or once every 7 years is what I should say here. Israel is, the whole nation is to gather around during the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Deuteronomy 31, and hear the word of the Lord. Notice Moses here on the picture and the people surrounding him. So every 7 years during the Feast of Booths, you are to bring everybody from the land and hear the word of God. Deuteronomy says that you are to do that so that your generations will keep track with the word of God. Keep track. And listen, y'all, if you bring all of your sons and daughters in your family, and you're leaving northern Israel, and you're leaving your house to go down to Jerusalem once every 7 years to hear the word of God, to be gathered, you're trusting the Lord to keep the peace. The temptation is you don't do that because I'm not so sure we're going to trust the Lord. Somebody might take my stuff. The tabernacle was put up before Solomon as it looks forward to the day that God will reign in the nation of Israel, providing Israel with peace. So the tabernacle is the tabernacle of presence where the Lord's at, and he's traveling with Israel, giving them military victory, showing them who he is. Moses is writing down all that he is hearing from the Lord. And then we get to the promised land. But Joshua tells us that Israel did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And the entire book of Judges is this the cycle pattern of judgment. And so in the book of Judges shows us the result of not driving out the inhabitants of the land. There's no rest. The temple is not established because God hasn't provided rest. He's not ruling. And so we go through Judges, has this cycle all the way to chapter 13. It's quite amazing. And then David finally provides rest about 400 years after Israel gets to the promised land. David finally provides rest. But guess what? David can't build the temple because he's a man of bloodshed. In Chronicles chapter 28, 2 through 3 will tell us that David was a man of bloodshed. He gave him peace. And when he gave him peace, Solomon, I should say, is granted rest. So Solomon is the one who continues the rest because Solomon is the archetype ruler who's ruling in wisdom, justice, providing and continuing the peace in the land until he messes up and chaos ensues again. But by the time we get to Solomon, Solomon builds his temple. We don't have time to develop it, but I have 2 minutes left. But Solomon's temple is laden with pomegranates, palm trees, olive branches, olive buds, lilies, is all in the iconography of the temple. And you have the two pillars at the front. And on top of the pillars, you have the idea of more pomegranates and palm trees. You know what that alludes to? Rest, but what else? Peace, what else? Abundance, keep going. If your iconography has palm trees, pomegranates, cherubim, we're going back to the garden. The temple is a microcosm of Genesis 1 and 2, where the Lord walked with Adam. But today, or back in those days, only one person can go to the Holy of Holies. Who was that? The high priest. The high priest. The temple is a big deal because it's pointing us forward to a time of permanent rest, permanent dwelling of Yahweh. So you gather around the temple once every 7 years, and then the Jewish males are to go to the temple 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. But as we kind of continue on, chaos ensues, and Judah goes to Babylon. But then our Lord comes. Could it be peace? Of course he provides peace. But it's going to be that spiritual peace that we talked about. Not the physical yet. All we have to do is look at ourselves in the mirror and know that we're not made perfect yet. And I don't mean to be pejorative about it. I'm just saying we're aging. We're aging. Right? Okay. Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. So the spiritual peace comes at the cross, but also at the ascension. Now, just let me go one more minute. All right, here we go. Let's turn to Matthew 26, 27 through 29. Matthew chapter 26. Our Lord is in the upper room with the 12 disciples. And in verse 27 of Matthew 26, says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. Why? For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins.'" Verse 29, "But I say to you," this is important, this is often missed, "but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We don't have time, but 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as often as you do this, the Lord's Supper, you're to do it and proclaim his death until what? His coming. The Lord's Supper is retrospective. Examine. But it's also prospective, looking forward. And what happens? I love this picture. You have a picture of the grave and a picture of the church. One day we'll be raptured and the dead in Christ will raise together with those who are alive and gathered around the word like Moses. And when the people of Israel together once every 7 years around the word, we together will be gathered around the word forever. And so I'm going to end here. We hear this every single Christmas, but I want you to think from here forward. Every single Christmas, the child is born, but he is the Prince of Peace. He will be the one ruling on David's throne. Hasn't happened yet. Ruling on David's throne, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So I think, as you can see throughout Scripture, as represented in the temple, represented in the tabernacle, in Israel's feast, that this idea of eternal rest still awaits us. And while we have political theater going on, and this country is in very, very much unrest, our prayers and our attention and our duties should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem like we did. But you know what else? Giving the gospel. The gospel's a change agent, y'all. It's not more laws. We don't need to be more moral. The people need to hear about the gospel. So as we are thinking about two different things in this country, two different parties, think about the gospel. Are you giving out the gospel? Because that's what's going to change lives. Selah. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to break your word. And though we have zoomed through all 66 books, what we are eagerly anticipating is our new bodies and permanent rest. And we thank you so much that you have designed all of this in eternity past, and we'll be spending eternity with you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.